Christian Warriors Faith Living, March 20th, 2014. How can we live by faith in a God that we don't communicate with if we don't pray? And pray without ceasing, are we communicating with the God we came to worship and to love? We spent a long time teaching and emphasizing the dynamics of the Christian way of life, emphasizing the issue of spiritual life issues. Throughout the years, we built precept upon precept, line upon line, category of doctrine upon category of doctrine, principle upon principle in the spiritual life. But the importance of communication with God, of understanding the love of God the Father has for His children, the need for us to talk, the Father is something that stands out. We do not accept and recognize the importance of the Father's unfailing love in our relationship with Him. And since the Father has an unfailing love, then we owe it to the Father to show our love to Him by talking to Him, the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by the direction of the Spirit, which the Father and the Son have both set forth to us. If we're going to have a complete picture in our soul, synchronize the categories of doctrine that relate to the Father's everlasting, unfailing, divine love, we have to communicate with Him in prayer. We have to come to understand the importance of the relationship between the Father's love for us and our love for the Father. And the whole principles of spiritual life have been provided. We're soldiers in the Royal Army of God. We're priests in the Kingdom of Priests. We're ambassadors in the diplomatic corps. The Father has given us God, the Holy Spirit, to be our teacher. And as our teacher, He is to help us to understand the doctrines that we miss along the way and fail to fully comprehend and fully understand. In John 14:26, we read the words, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring in your remembrance all that I said to you." The Spirit reminding them of Jesus' teaching was important for the writing of the New Testament. He reminds us of what we need to do. He brings things to us to recall to our minds also, doctrines we've been exposed to, and shows us the gap work of what we may be missing. In 1 John 2:5, we read the love of God, He, agape, to theu. Hey, agape, two things. And 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. The everlasting, unfailing love of the Father is the key to our motivation for the spiritual life. When we understand the Father's love for us and we love the Father the way we should love the Father, we'll want to pray and talk to Him on a regular basis. We'll want to study Bible doctrine on a daily basis and let Him talk to us. Our problem is we don't love the Father enough and we don't love the Son enough, which means we spend too much time either as an immature believer unable to utilize the quality of the love produced by the filling of the Spirit, or we're carnal, one of the two. We're filled with the Spirit and we're not motivated to search out the deep things of God, and we're not motivated to pray on a consistent basis and a regular basis, and what we're saying to saying is that we don't have the capacity to appreciate our personal relationship with the Father. We're still like the little child who comes to the Father, "Daddy, can I have an ice cream cone? Can I have some cookies? Can I have some candy? Gimme, 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 can I have a little train to play with, or a toy gun, or a little bicycle, or whatever we want, tricycle, or whatever, we're little kids. Gimme, gimme, gimme." Instead of sitting down, having a mature conversation with our Father, and depending upon Him for everything, and telling Him, "We're absolutely dependent upon You. From a military viewpoint, he is the civilian ruler. The Lord Jesus Christ is the military commander-in-chief, and we're there. He says, my God shall supply all your needs according to the abundant riches in Christ Jesus. I totally agree with that. He promised to supply, and he does supply. At the same time, he says, Lord, teach us to pray. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Learning to be totally dependent upon God for everything on a daily basis, one day at a time. Psalm 118, this is the day the Lord hath made. Rejoice and be glad in it. What happens here? The unfailing, everlasting love of the Father is the key to produce motivational virtue in the spiritual life. When we fully come to appreciate the Father's love for us in eternity past, the love that was manifested in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He gave his Son for us. We begin to understand that. We understand he knew about us in eternity past as omniscience. He graciously provided for us long before we ever existed. Long before Jesus Christ entered the universe, created the universe to enter, I should say, and then entered it. In the dispensation of the triune Godhead, before there was any creation, just God in a perfect existence. He thought about you and me. This should cause us to stand in awe. Our response to this overarching love of God becomes our love for God. This is the true motivation that must accompany the inculcation of Bible doctrine to advance us to the high ground of spiritual maturity and cause us to be motivated to teach, study, and learn the Word of God, and motivated to learn it and to pray. Lord, teach us to pray so we can communicate with the Father that loved us so greatly and with the Son who loved us so much that he came and died for us. All right, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. We ask you to take this doctrinal teaching that we have today and use it for your honor and glory. We pray that each believer will be filled with the Spirit and will be objective as they study this doctrine. We pray these things in Christ's name, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Katrina von Schlegel was born in 1697. Her death date is unknown. Took Psalm 46 and from it wrote a very beautiful and fantastic hymn called Be Still My Soul. Jane L. Boswick, who lived from 1813 to 1897, translated it, Borthwick, I should say, translated into the English. And Jean Sibelius, who lived 1865 to 1957, put it to the music of Finlandia. Be still, my soul, the Lord is on my side. Bear patiently the cross of grief and pain. Leave to God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to it. A joyful end. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, thy waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then shall thy better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrows and thy fears. Be still, my soul, thy Jesus can repay for his own fullness all he takes away. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on, when we shall be forever with the Lord, when disappointment, grief, and fears are gone, sorrow for God, love's purest joy is restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past. all safe and blessed, we shall meet him at last. Be still, my soul. Stop and wait and pray. Stop and wait and pray. We saw in the last class how when Jesus took the disciples and Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane, he told them to watch and pray that they fall not into temptation. When he came back, he said, could you not wait and watch and pray? We stand on the mandate of John 16:18. I'm sorry, Ephesians 6:18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all saints. We put on the whole armor of God. We go out and we stand armed and protected to face the enemy before us. As we face down the enemy, we stand upon the grace of God. The Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel. 1 Chronicles 17:24 teaches. God does not parcel himself out by retail, but gives his saints leave to challenge whatever a God hath as theirs, and let him, whoever he is, sit in God's throne and take away his crown that can fasten any untruth on the Holy One. On his name is, so as his nature, is God's keeping covenant forever. Did you understand what I just said to you? Quoting from William Gurnall, The Christian in Complete Armor, written so long ago. Gurnall. Along with Our Lord Jesus Christ, translated into English by J.C. Ryle, 1864, reprinted in 1864, coming out of the 1600s of Gurnall, originally published in 1664. The Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even a God to Israel, 1 Chronicles 17:24. God does not parcel himself out by retail, but gives his saints leave to challenge whatever a God hath as theirs, and let him, whoever he is, sit in God's throne and take away his crown that can fasten any untruth on the Holy One. As his name is, so is his nature, as God keepeth covenant forever. The promises stand as the mountains about Jerusalem, never to be removed. The weak, as well as the strong, Christian is within the line of communication. We're saints to fight it out. An open field by the strength of their own grace, and the strong were more likely to stand and the weak to fall in battle, but both castles in the covenant and alike safe. What is he saying there? Gurnall is saying that God would give you his throne if you could find one flaw in his word, one promise he's ever broken, one thing he will not accomplish, in accordance with his own divine design will. Therefore, the one who has loved us with an everlasting love, Jeremiah, teaches us an unfailing love, the chesed love of Scripture, is the one that we need to talk to every day. Do you talk to your husband or wife every day? Do you talk to your children as much as you can every day if they're at home? Why don't we talk to our Heavenly Father? Well, why don't we go to him and say everything that we have is him? Where is the desire burning in our soul for God? If you love me, keep my commandments. If we love him, then we need to be in prayer at all times. We need to be taking everything to the Lord in prayer. Desire is not merely a simple wish. It is a deep-seated craving, as I gave you at the end of the last class, an intense longing for attainment. In the realm of spiritual affairs, is an important adjunct to prayer. so important it is that one might say almost that desire is an absolute essential of prayer. Desire precedes prayer, accompanies it, is followed by it. Desire goes before prayer, by it created, intensified. All right, we have to exercise active volition in our prayer life. We know that there is positive volition, both active and passive, and negative volition, both passive and active. Active negative volition is taking action against God and His plan. Passive negative volition is letting God's plan work out around us. Well, it's okay. Whatever God's going to do, He's going to do. I don't care. Just let me go and do my thing. Passive negative volition says, well, Bible doctrine may be important to you. It may be important to you to pray every day, but it's not that important to me. Active positive volition says, I got to get the Word of God every day, and I got to pray to God every day. I care. I want to do something. The song, there's a Star-Spangled Banner lying somewhere, written by Paul Roberts. He stated it took 8 hours to write it. I was all by myself. It flowed easily, and it was as if I'd known it all my life. Bob Miller was my publisher. It had nothing to do with the writing of the song. After the song came out, everyone I met thought I was a cripple. When I make an appearance on stage, the audience expects to see a crippled person. This was the first hillbilly song that made the Lucky Strike hit parade. Also was the first hillbilly sheet music on the rack on Broadway. The sheet music alone sold 750,000 copies during World War II. There's a Star-Spangled Banner flowing somewhere. Bob Miller, who was under the name of Shelby Darnell, who was the publisher, put his name on the song with Paul Roberts, but Paul Roberts says he wrote the song, and I'll take his word for it. There's a Star-Spangled Banner waving somewhere in a distant land so many miles away. Only Uncle Sam's great heroes get to go there, where I wish that I could also live someday. I'd see Lincoln, Custer, Washington, and Perry, and Nathan Hale, and Colin Coney, too. There's a Star-Spangled Banner waving somewhere, waving o'er the land of heroes, brave and true. In our war with its mad schemes and destruction of our country fair and our sweet liberty by the mad dictators, leaders of corruption, can't the U.S. use a mountain boy like me? God gave me the right to be a free American. For that precious right, I'd gladly die. There's a Star-Spangled Banner waving somewhere. That is where I want to live and die. Though I realize I'm crippled, that is true, sir. Please don't judge my courage by my twisted leg. Let me show my Uncle Sam what I can do, sir. Let me help to bring the axes down a peg. If I do some great deed, I will be a hero, and a hero brave is what I want to be. There's a Star-Spangled Banner waving somewhere. And in heaven, there should be a place for me. The desire of someone to serve his country. As Roberts put the song out, Elton Brett and many others recorded one of my favorite versions of it by Elton Brett. Now that I've got a record player working again, I can play my patriotic songs. I can listen to Barry Seidler sing The Ballad of the Green Berets and others. I can listen to There's a Star-Spangled Banner waving somewhere. I can listen to many of the other songs. Songs of Sadness, The Empty Chair. Table. Well, there, I'm a flag-waving patriot, and I admit it, but I'm a God-fearing man who believes in prayer, too. I sat down day before yesterday and listened to for the first time in a long time and played out again, listening carefully every word of it. The Bible on the table and the flag, and the flag on the wall. The Bible on the table, the flag on the wall. I have it by little Jimmy Dickens, who we call Tater. The name, of course, given to him by the late Hank Williams Sr., because his most, the song that made him was a song called Take an Old Cold Tater and Wait. We need to have the drive of prayer, the drive to serve God, Prayer is an oil expression of desire. If prayer is asking God for something, then prayer must be expressed. Prayer comes out into the open. Desire is silent. Prayer is heard, desire unheard. Desire to pray daily. Where is your desire? I want you to think about something. Either verbal or silent prayer is still the expression of desire. Desire alone without prayer is wishful thinking. Think about what I'm telling you. Desire precedes prayer, accompanying it by it is followed by it. Desire goes before prayer, by it and created, it's intensified. Either verbal or silent prayer is still the expression of your desire. Desire alone is wishful thinking. Desire is silent. Prayer is heard. Desire unheard. Desire is prayer being expressed to God, either verbally or orally, or silently, but still prayer. The deeper the desire, the stronger the prayer. Now, God the Father reads our thoughts and intents of the heart, so He knows our desires, even when we don't express them in prayer. But until we express them in prayer to Him, we're not asking Him for something. If I can sit around all day and have a desire to be the starting catcher on the St. Louis Cardinals baseball team, my favorite team of all time, or the New York Yankees, the most successful team of all time. I had that desire many years ago. So he wouldn't remember this, but that was Dale Rice, whom I met when I was doing freelance sports writing. Dale was an old catcher for about 20 years in the major leagues. Called for the Cardinals, called for the Milwaukee Braves and all. But we're sitting in a press box at the Kingdome in Seattle back somewhere in the late 1970s. And Stalking Dale Rice was sitting there. If I remember, Connie Ron was the other coach that was scout that was with him. They were up here scouting. I made a statement to him. I said, you always had my desire in my job back in the 50s, late 40s, 50s. You had my desire. You were the catcher, starting catcher or the backup catcher for the Cardinals. I'd have been happy doing either one of them. He laughed. See, I can have a desire. I can desire to hit like and run the bases like Ty Cobb, never be able to do that. The desire to feel like Tris Speaker or Willie Mays, never be able to do that. The desire to have the natural power to hit the home runs balls and drive them the way Babe Ruth and Jimmy Fox could do. No steroids. Fox had arms on him like bigger than most men's legs. Powerful guy. Throw a fastball like Bullet Bob Feller. Fast curve like Bullet Bob Feller. Throw some junk ball pitches like Eddie Lopat, the junk man as he was known as, for good change, for change-up stuff. Knuckleball like Hoyt Wilhelm. Spitball like Eddie Walsh. Whatever, you know. I have my dreams, my desires. But that didn't mean anything. Desire to be a military hero. Desire to be a Broadway star, whatever you got. You have your desires, that means nothing. Prayer takes our desires that are legitimate desires, express them to the Father. I'd be stupid to ask God the Father to let this old man become the starting catcher for the St. Louis Cardinals and play all the way through to the World Series and get the MVP in the World Series. That'd be kind of stupid. So we have to separate generalized desires from reality. But without desire, prayer is meaningless mumbles of words. The deeper the desire, the stronger the prayer. Such perfunctionary formal prayer has no heart to it. We can read ritualistic prayers without meaning, but we need to put our heart into what we're praying. We need to put feeling into what we're praying. We need to have a real desire accompanying it. When there's no real desire accompanying it, prayer should be shunned. Avoid the way we stay away from the plague or pestilence, disease. We don't go around somebody's got the flu. We don't want to get the flu. Smallpox or whatever it might be. The smallpox, I think, has been cured in the world today. Prayer must be exercised as a waste of precious time. And no real blessings accrue unless our prayer comes with sincerity. And yet, even if it be discovered that desire is honestly absent, we should pray anyway. We ought to pray. Look at Luke 18, verse 1. We'll tear you apart and put you back together if you listen to me in this class. Luke 18, 1 says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that of all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart." We need to pray at all times. This ought to come in order that both desire and expression be cultivated, God's word commands it. Our judgment tells us we ought to pray. To pray whether we feel like praying or not, and not to allow our feelings to determine our habits of prayer. We need to pray because we love the Father and want to talk to Him. We need to pray because we realize we're totally dependent upon Him. Now, when we feel like we don't want to pray, when we don't have the option, desire to develop the habit of prayer, in such circumstances, we ought to pray for the desire to pray. We need to ask the Spirit to burden us to pray. I want you to think about this. This is on my heart and soul. We need more prayer meetings in our churches. We need more people on their knees in prayer. We need long prayer meetings together. We need to pray for revival in our country that's going down the tube. Our God is about to flush America down the toilet, whether you like it or not. Many a great American may die on the field of battle to try to preserve this nation as God continues to pull aside what's happening as our nation moves away from the freedoms upon which it was assigned. Over and over again, we hear every day on the news, we are not a Christian nation. Christianity must not be allowed. Fundamental evangelical Christianity has to keep its nose out of politics, out of everything. I hear it over and over again, expressed in different ways. We have psychologists to evaluate our servicemen instead of real born-again Christian chaplains as a whole. And I'm sure there's still some born-again Christian chaplains in there, but they're coming fewer and further between. Our military has never been totally made up of Christians. I can't decide if General, or Admiral, Fleet Admiral King was a believer or not. I'm rereading Master of Sea Power, the biography of Ernest J. King by Thomas B. Buell. The King biography itself was written with King, the only one that King ever authorized to be written. I cannot read it this time because I do not have a copy of it at this time available to me to read. King authorized only one biography in his lifetime. This one was written later by Buell. I benefit from it. I've studied from it, but King had was the most powerful naval man the world has ever seen. He talked Roosevelt into signing an executive order that threw out almost every law that we had without Roosevelt realizing it relating to the Navy and gave King almost total dictatorial powers. King often ignored Knox, the Secretary of the Navy, because it got in King's way of what he wanted to do. King was a patriotic man. I do not in any way question King's patriotism. Not at all. The authorized biography was written by Dr. Whitehill. Fleet Admiral King, a naval record, was published in 1952. I'd love to read it one more time, but I'll probably never see the book again in my lifetime. Well, reading the more modern one of him, I find little reason to believe that King was a believer. I know that King was one of the most arrogant men that ever lived. In the middle of flying to on their way to Casablanca to the conference with Churchill and his staff, King was in one plane and Marshall and Ap Arnold, two other members of what was called the Joint Chiefs of Staff. Well, Congress never authorized the Joint Chiefs of Staff. That was an executive order. It gave these three people unique power. The Admiral, only two others have ever held the rank since, Nimitz and Halsey. And in the Army, Marshall, MacArthur, Eisenhower, and then Bradley, I think, was on the other one. Arnold became the first one for the Air Force and expanded it to the Air Force. But we need to humble ourselves. We need prayer. We need men to pray. MacArthur was a believer in Christ. From what I can read about, I fully believe that he was saved. I hope that King was. But I'm not absolutely sure about him for a number of reasons. We'll get into that. But we had some good born-again military people in there. It had some good ones. We've had them all through there. We've had to see where just like our military is made up just like our nation, the believers and unbelievers alike. But now the unbelievers are taking over more and more than the believers are. We're told to pray as a habit. Luke 18:1, now he was telling them a parable to show them that the things are that they ought to pray and not to lose heart. We're to pray and not to lose heart, not to be discouraged, because answers do not come immediately. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. Paul has a ministry. Paul's going through a lot of testing and stuff, but he does not want to lose heart. Galatians 6:9. I'm still a flag-waving American, though I see a lot wrong with my nation. I get in trouble for pointing it out. People get offended by it. That's all right. I've always walked to the beat of a different drummer. They threw a court-martial Billy Mitchell, threw him out of the Army, and made him a Brigadier General in the Air Force. After he was dead, gave him the Medal of Honor he deserved. Let us not lose heart to doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Keep plugging away. Don't give up. The reaping will come at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Thessalonians 3:13. This relates to our prayer life, too. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Doing good. Prayer is a part of doing good, producing divine good. So if you don't have no desire to pray, ask the Holy Spirit to give you a desire to pray. Pray for desire. Father, let the Holy Spirit convict us and give us the desire to pray. Then when the desire has been given by the Holy Spirit to us as the answer to the Father, from the Father to do so, we should pray according to its dictates. The lack of spiritual desire to pray should grieve every believer. It should cause us to weep and cry if we have no desire to pray and lament its absence. We should seek and pray and beg God to give us, bestow upon us the desire again to pray. That our praying, henceforth, should be an expression of soul's sincere desire. The same could be, say, a Bible class. If you don't learn to, or motivated to study the Word of God every day, you should pray and ask God what happens in His motivation. Could it be that you have left your first love, my friend? Why? Because we don't want to feed on the Word of God and we don't want to talk to God. And I say, if you've got that feeling, you've left your first love. As He said, Christ said to the church at Ephesus, in Revelation 2:4, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Left implies an intentional, not accidental act. More than 30 years before, this church had been commended for its love. Ephesians 1:15 and 16. Look at Ephesians 1:15 and 16. For this reason, I too have heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. Do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayer. Now the Ephesus church and some of these other churches have left their first love. They've abandoned it. They've lost it. They didn't lose it. They left it. Most were second-generation Christians whose purity of doctrine, endurance, and service were in question, but they had abandoned that eagerness to please and devotion characterizes first love. I've seen pastors who were the sons of pastors. And maybe they thought they had to do it. They had to establish their own way. Maybe they thought they had to get out from under cover. Maybe they felt like Hank Williams Jr. when he put out the song, Standing in the Shadows of a Very Famous Man. Maybe they figured they had to do something like that. But what happens? They didn't emphasize the fundamental evangelical doctrines of the faith. They didn't hammer home and teach doctrine. They didn't take the stands that their fathers had taken. They compromised. And didn't even realize it. We need to pray for the desire for a hunger after the Word of God and a hunger after the teaching of the Word of God. And a hunger for prayer and talking back to God. There needs to be a sense of need creates or should create earnest desire. The stronger the sense of need before God, the greater should be the desire, the more earnest the prayer. Should be there. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Christ said in the teaching on the mountain, blessed are the poor in spirit. The great beatitude out of Matthew chapter 5. Maybe we need to be more poor in spirit and less arrogant, less like King, who thought that the Secretary of the Navy should stay out of his way and let him run the Navy. And he said it so many times in different ways. Matthew 5, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed be the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Up on the mountain, chapters 5 through 7 contain the widely known and loved Sermon on the Mount. It's one of five long discourses by Christ found in Matthew. The others are chapter 9, verse 35, 10, 42, 13, 1 to 52, 17, 24 to 18:35, 23:1 to 25:46. The Sermon on the Mount does not present the way of salvation, but the way of righteous living for those who are in God's family. Contrasting the new way with the old way, one of the scribes and the Pharisees. For the Jews of Christ's day, the message was a detailed explanation of repent, 3:2, 4:17. It was also an elaboration of the spirit of the law, 5:17, 21 to 22, 27:28. For all of us, it is a detailed revelation of the righteousness of God. His principles are applicable to the children of God in our dispensation today if we put it in its proper place. The Beatitudes, it is the constitution for the coming kingdom of Christ during His millennial reign. Understand that by all scriptures God breathed and given for doctrinal teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, right? The man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished in all good work. We can learn from the typology of it what it has. The Beatitudes comes from the word blessed, means happy, describing the inner qualities of the follower of Christ and the promise him blessings in the future. They contrast sharply with the characteristics of the Pharisee, who were proud, thinking that they had already attained experiential righteousness and progressive righteousness to the maximum, progressive sanctification being set apart to God through spiritual growth. We have positional righteousness through believing in Christ. We're encapsulated by him. We have experiential righteousness through the filling of the Spirit. We should progressively establish righteous thinking in our soul through the daily study and intake of Bible doctrine. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. There's what comes in there, the hunger and thirsting. Hunger is an active sense of a physical need and prompts the request for bread. In like manner, the inward conscience of spiritual need creates desire, and desire breaks forth in prayer. Desire is an inward longing for something of which we are not possessed, of which we stand in need, something which God has promised, and which may be secured by the earnest supplication of the throne of grace. We do always seek the help of God. The Father's help. Seeking the Father's help is the concept of humility, as Peter teaches us. In 1 Peter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, unto the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, and cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The only way we're going to cast our cares upon Christ is to humble ourselves before the Father, and cast them upon the Father. We'll take them to him, but we take them to him in humility. We tell him, Father, we have no answer to what we face. We need you to carry through for us. A sense of need creates or should create the earnest desire. We need to always seek the Father's help, and that means humility. The stronger the sense of need before the Father, the greater should be the desire. The more earnest to pray, and the poor in spirit are eminently competent to pray. Hunger is the active sense of physical need that prompts the request for food. For bread is the basic of all foods. In like manner, the inward consciousness of spiritual needs creates desire. Desire breaks forth in prayer. I'm sorry, it's my third hour teaching. All of a sudden, start choking up there for a minute. Desire is inward longing for something which we do not possess, we stand in need of, something which the Father has promised, if our desire lines up with the Word of God, and which may be secured by the earnest supplication of his throne of grace. Spiritual desire carried to the higher degree is the evidence of a new birth that is born in the renewed spirit. 2 Peter 2:2, as a newborn babe, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If you no longer desire to grow in the Word of God on a daily basis, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if you think you've arrived, I would say you have abandoned your first love. You don't want to be fed by God. You want no new orders and instructions, you need depth of life from God. If you think you understand the whole Bible, I'll give you my old test for it. Open my Bible, it falls open. I look down at Amos chapter 9. I say, he that buildeth his stories in the heavens, and hath founded his troops in the earth, he that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. And I say, explain the verse. Same as 9:6. Take a verse totally out of context, say, no, you can't look it up. You don't need to. You understand the whole Bible word for word. Well, maybe not. You know, then let's get back and study some more. And let's talk to God in prayer about it, too. The absence of a holy desire in the heart for the intake of Bible doctrine on a daily basis, for the application of Bible doctrine in every area of life, shows something's wrong. 2 Peter 2:2, again, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Absence of the desire is presumptive proof either of a decline in spiritual ecstasy or a new birth that has never taken place. Carnal believers Listen carefully. Carnal believers, reversionistic believers, or unbelievers is the question. Carnal believers, those who are temporarily out of fellowship and living for self. But they know they need to rebound. Get back in fellowship. Reversionistic believers are living as if they'd never been saved. Unbelievers may be religious, go to church, join the church, belong to church, and all the rest, and have all the right vocabulary, but they're on the road to hell because they never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, their personal Savior. Matthew 5, 6 says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The desire to take in Bible doctrine, the desire to pray, are heaven-given aptitudes. Place in our soul an appetite to make us hunger and thirst after righteousness. It is a proof of the renewed heart, the evidence of a stirring spiritual life. Physical appetites are the attributes of a living body, not a corpse, and spiritual desires belong to the soul made alive to God. As the renewed soul hungers and thirsts after righteousness, the holy inward desire breaks out in earnest supplication and prayer. In prayer, we're shut up to the name, merit and necessary virtue of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We come before the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our prayers have to have his stamp of approval upon him. We know from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. What do we know? Listen to the verse first. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He's our apostle. He's our high priest. As an apostle, he gives us the apostolic doctrine. Acts 2.42 says, continue steadfast in the apostle's doctrine. Christ is the chief priest. That means the apostle's doctrine is Christ's doctrine. He's the chief apostle, Hebrews 3.1. You understand, all that Bible doctrine I keep telling you you need is Christ's doctrine. It's the mind of Christ. He wants us to have his thinking. Hebrews 4, verses 11 to 14. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. I'm sorry, that's chapter 5. Chapter 4, we'll start verse 14. I looked the wrong way through my bifocals again. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are to turn to the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The person of God the Son is the person of Lord Jesus Christ. So we come through the Christ, through his person, seeking help as our high priest in time of need. We humble ourselves to the Father, go through the Son, and cast our cares upon the two of them. In prayer, we are shut up in the name, merit, and intercessory virtue of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. We should be submissive to the Father's directive will, then, which is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 tells us we know what the will of the Lord is. And we should then obey the doctrine that we learn. Probing down the accompanying conditions and forces in prayer, we come to a vital basis, which is seated in the human heart. It is not simply our need. It is the heart yearning for what we need and for which we feel impelled to pray. Desire is the will in action, a strong conscious longing excited in the inner nature for some good. Desire exalts the object of its leading and fixes its mind on it. Desire causes the object we long for to become the leading thought in our souls. We fix our mind on it. It has choice and fixedness, but it has flame to it. It's a flaming desire, and prayer based thereupon is explicit and specific. It knows its needs, feels and sees the things that will meet it and hastens to acquire. Holy desire is much helped by devout contemplation. Meditation on our spiritual needs and on God's readiness and ability to correct it adds desire to grow. Serious thought engaged in before praying increases desire, making it more insistent, and tends to save us from the menace of private prayer and wandering thought. We fail much more in desire than in our outward expression. We retain the form while the inner life fades and almost dies. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He's praying for them to have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And the thought of them. Knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches and the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the workings of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power, all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul is expressing a prayer for these believers to grow spiritually in Rome, in Ephesus, and the other churches of Lycus Valley. He wants them to be spiritually alive to God. He wants to pour, so he pours out his soul for these believers in prayer life, praying for the Father to step in there and carry them along the way of life. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul lifts up a second prayer to them, beginning in verse 13. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. He would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, because beyond all that we ask, that's our prayers or thanks, that's our desires, according to the power that works in us, within us. The prayers that we lift up, our daydreams and our night dreams, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Once we become, when God becomes completely at home in our soul, not just our spirit, through the filling of Christ and the filling of the Father, the love of Christ includes all, extends from eternity to eternity, seats us in the heavenlies, and teaches us, reaches down to our alienated position, and tells us, you belong here with me, enjoy the abundant riches of what I've got. Verse 20 there, all abundantly, more than we can ask or think, a double compound word meaning super abundantly. Used here in 1 Thessalonians 3:10 and 5:13 only, the power that works within us is the power of the Holy Spirit. The Father wants to pour out upon us his great blessings if we'll only respond. Only believe, we used to say, all things are possible, only believe. Our desire needs to meet where it's at, so therefore we need to meditate upon the things of God. We might well ask where the feebleness of our desires for God, the Holy Spirit, and for all the fullness of Christ is not cause of our so little praying and of our languishing in exercise of prayer. Do we really feel these outward pantings of desire after heavenly treasures? Do the inbred groanings of desire stir our soul or mightily wrestle? Alas for us, the fire burns altogether too low too often. The Laodicean mentality takes over. Look at Revelation 3, 14 to 22. We're living in a land of health, wealth, and prosperity. I'm an old man. I can do it myself. Don't need no help, brother. We just get a bunch of people together and organize a committee, and we'll go to work and we'll do it. How do we get money for stuff? We beg, beg, beg from Christians. We try to put them on guilt trips. We tell them they owe the church this, they owe that to this, that, and the other. We don't trust God to supply our needs. We expect to con people out of it. Revelation 3, 14 to 22. The angel of the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. All right, they're lukewarm. They got passive volition. Some are passively positive. Most are passively negative. Verse 16, so because you were lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you might become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And I salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open unto me, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. On his throne, I'm sorry. Yet here, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The flaming heat of the soul has been tempered down to a tepid lukewarmness. Passive volition is the issue of the day. The Laodicean mentality that started Ephesus with the loss of the first love. They abandoned their first love. They left it. Continued to go downhill. This is a central cause, a sad, desperate condition of Laodicean Christians, of whom that awful condemnation is written when he says, rich and increased in goods, and in need of nothing, and knew not that they were wretched, miserable, poor, and blind. We have to ask ourselves, do we love the Father, or are we rebellious children? Where do we stand? Do we resist the devil? Do we resist the Spirit? Do we quench the Spirit? Do we grieve the Spirit? We might again inquire, have we that desire which presses us to close communion with the Father, which is filled with unutterable burnings and holds us through the agony and the intense and soul-stirring supplication? Look at Psalm 78, 14. Then he led them with the cloud by day, and all the night with the light of fire. He led them day and night. The Spirit led them. Revelation 4, 5. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits of God. Look back at Revelation 1:4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne. Seven is the number. Seven occurs 54 times in the book of Revelation, appears more frequently than any other number. In the Bible, it is associated with completion, fulfillment, and perfection. Genesis 2:2, Exodus 20:10, Leviticus 14:7, Acts 6:3. In Revelation, there are seven churches and seven spirits. Revelation 1:4. Seven lampstands, 1:12. Seven stars, 1:16. Seven eyes on a scroll, 5:1. Seven horns, and seven eyes of the Lamb, 5:6. Seven angels with seven trumpets, 8:2. Seven thunders, 10:3. Seven heads of the dragon, 12:3. Seven heads of the beast, 13:1. Seven golden bowls, 15:7. And seven kings, 17:10. The seven spirits, many understand to refer to the Holy Spirit in his perfect fullness. 4:5 with Isaiah 11:2. Though some take this as a reverence to seven angels who are before God's throne, I reject the seven angels and take the spirits. We'll pick up here next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. Your word is absolute truth. Claim your promise.